Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we come and say that we are your servants, and we ask that you would give us understanding. Lord, we know that we can understand kind of on a surface level the things about Scripture, the things about Jesus, and things here in Matthew chapter 11. But we want that true, that deep, that spiritual understanding that transforms minds and hearts and lives. And so we pray that you would give us that kind of understanding, not a mere mental grasp of biblical things, but a heart grasp of who Jesus is and where our faith should be. We ask all these things in his name, and we pray for your blessing upon this study. Amen. Have things in life ever not gone according to your expectations? You say too many times to count, right? Well, transport yourself with me, if you will, back to the first century. Did Jesus meet people's expectations? Was he what they expected? Was he what they wanted? For many people, and I think we're safe in saying the majority of people, the answers to those questions are no. Jesus did not meet their expectations. He was not what they were looking for. They expected this, but they got that instead. And so the temptation was to stumble over Jesus. It was to be offended by who Jesus was, what he did or did not do, and what he said and taught. And so for people in the first century with a certain idea in their minds of who the Messiah was to be, of who the Christ would be, what he would act like, what he would say, what he would do, all of those things, Jesus didn't measure up to the expectations of the people. But the most important, the true expectation, was that of the Old Testament. Did Jesus fulfill the Old Testament scriptures? Did he measure up to that divine expectation? Of course he did. And this is what we want to turn our attention to today as we think here about Matthew chapter 11. Just a review from where we were last time. Jesus has commissioned his disciples and sent them out into the cities of Galilee to announce the coming of the kingdom of heaven, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And so Jesus has done this here in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples. That's a reference to chapter 10 and what Jesus had been instructing them in that chapter, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Most likely the idea here is that Jesus is following them where they have gone to follow up, to conduct his own ministry there, his own teaching and preaching in the regions or places where the apostles have gone. Then we transition from there to think about John the Baptist, as John the Baptist is the focus here in the opening portion of chapter 11. And John is in prison. Verse 2, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, Herod, as you probably already know, had imprisoned John. John had rebuked him for taking his brother's wife. He rebuked him for doing this unlawful thing, for violating the law of God and morality and taking the wife of his brother. And for that, John threw him into prison. Herod threw John into prison. John the Baptist is now languishing in prison. And it is from his prison cell, if you will, that he sends a question by his disciples to Jesus. Verse 2. He sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Hopefully you understand the import of the question there. It is, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we've been waiting for and looking for? Are you the one who is to come and fulfill the Old Testament scriptures? Are you the Messiah? And so that's where we left off last time, thinking about doubt and how even great men of God in the Bible struggle with doubt and struggle with assurance of faith in who God is and what He is doing. Now, today we want to turn our attention to the answer that Jesus gives to John, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." Now, Jesus is going to send word back to John through these disciples, these two disciples that he has sent. And the emphasis here initially is on the evidence. What have you seen and what have you heard? Take that information back and go report back to John with what you have witnessed, with what you have experienced in my presence and seen in my ministry. Now, Jesus basically gives John and his representatives two things in answer to the question of whether he's the one or not. He begins by talking about miracles. That's number one. And then number two, he talks about gospel preaching to the poor. So let's take each of those in turn and think about Jesus' answer to John. First of all, miracles. Verse 5, "The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up." What more evidence do you need than that? Jesus says, you go tell John what you have seen and heard. What have they seen and heard? They have seen the most remarkable miracles done by Jesus that no one but God Himself could do. No one but the divine Son of God could perform. And Jesus tells them, you go back and tell John about these things. In the Gospel of Luke, the parallel passage that Brother Mitch read for us in the scripture reading, it says, "And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight." So not only is it everything that Jesus has been doing up to this point, but it's also what he has just done in their presence. He has, as they have come there, he has performed these miracles, and the disciples of John have witnessed it. They have seen it. Now let's think about, since Jesus brings to our attention here his miracles, let's think about some of the miracles that Jesus has performed thus far in Matthew and elsewhere, recorded elsewhere in the Gospels. First of all, the blind see. Verse 5. Matthew chapter 9, toward the end of the chapter, two blind men come to Jesus and say to him, "Son of David, have mercy on us." What is Jesus going to do with these blind men? I mean, after all, what can we do with blindness? Nothing. We can't fix it. There's no doctor. There's no medicine. There's no one to go to fix blindness. What does Jesus do? He heals them. He opens their eyes. He gives them their sight. Absolutely remarkable. Number two, verse 5, the lame walk. I remember the story at the beginning of Matthew chapter 9. There's this man, he's the paralytic, he's paralyzed, right? He's not able to walk, he's not able to move around. He's carried by his friends on his bed, a stretcher, if you will, some form of stretcher. And he is brought before Jesus. What is Jesus going to do with this man? What will he do with a paralyzed man? What could possibly be done with him? Well, Jesus says to him, Matthew 9, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Who does that? Who can do that? No mere man can do that. No mere religious figure. But Jesus can. Okay, number three, the lepers are cleansed. You remember the story at the beginning of Matthew chapter 8? It's at the close of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus comes down from the mountain and he's met by a leper. And the leper says to him, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Now again, who but God can heal leprosy? You remember the story in the Old Testament of Naaman, the Syrian captain? And his servant girl, his Jewish servant girl, tells him that there's a prophet in Israel who could cure him of his leprosy. And so he sends word to the king. And the king says, look, this man is seeking a fight with me. Who can cure leprosy but God alone? What does Jesus do with the leper? He touches him and the leprosy is gone. He's cleansed. He's healed of his leprosy. Jesus cleanses and heals lepers. Number four, the deaf hear. The deaf hear. Now for this, we go to Mark. And it's just one example, of course. But in Mark, a man who is deaf is brought to Jesus. And Jesus says to him and to his ears, be opened. Mark 7. Immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loose and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. How about that? Jesus is able to open the deaf ears so that they can hear. Number five, finally, the dead are raised up. Who brings dead people to life? Nobody. Nobody does, except for one. And that's Jesus, the Son of God. He's able to do that. What comes right before this in Luke's gospel, you heard it in the scripture reading, right? What comes right before this in Luke's gospel is Jesus comes into this town, Nain is its name, and they're bringing the dead man out to bury him. And his mom is weeping, and there's a great crowd, and Jesus stops the procession and tells the dead man to get up and come back to life. Again, who does that? Only Jesus can do that. Only the Son of God, only the Christ, the Messiah, is able to do such a thing. That's the evidence. Do we need any more evidence? Do you need any more evidence than that? If someone came to you and said, I'm the Christ, the Messiah, and you said, I need you to prove that. And they said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to open blind eyes. I'm going to unstop deaf ears. I'm going to cure a disease that nobody else can touch. And I'm going to cause dead people to come back to life. What would you say to that? You would respond, hopefully, by the grace of God, with faith, with trust in the one who can do such things. Now, miracles by themselves, as you know, are not enough because our hearts are hard. We need heart surgery in order to see the miracles rightly. But miracles are evidence of who Jesus is, of his identity. And remember, that's the question here. Verse 3, they said to him, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? That's the question. And Jesus' answer is, go tell John what you've heard and what you've seen here. Here's the evidence. Jesus says in John 10, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. All these miracles that Jesus lists out here in verse 5, they testify to something. What do they testify to? They testify to the fact that Jesus is the one. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. That's the answer to the question. The second thing that Jesus does here, and it is just as significant as what we just covered, is he makes reference to the preaching of the gospel to the poor. Verse 5 again, end of the verse. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Or we might say, the poor are evangelized. To the poor, the good news of the kingdom of heaven is proclaimed. Now, why would Jesus say that? Well, think about what Jesus does. Go back to verse 1. End of verse 1 says that he departed from there to do what? To preach and to teach. Or to teach and to preach in their cities. What does Jesus come to proclaim? What do his apostles come to proclaim? They come to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. The good news that the kingdom of God has arrived. And this good news comes to the poor. Now, we don't have time to talk about everything that's meant by that. But suffice to say, many of the people, if not most of the people who came to Jesus with affliction or disease or hurting, were literally poor. Were literally the poor and despised people of the society, of the community. Now, that is not just sanctifying poverty by itself. I hope you know that. It's not a virtue in and of itself to be poor. The idea is that those that Jesus was ministering to were those who were often materially poor, but ultimately it's the spiritually poor, those who are of a broken and a contrite heart, who hear the Lord Jesus Christ and accept Him. But Jesus' reference here to evangelizing the poor is a direct statement about the fulfillment of the Old Testament. When Jesus says, or when He lists the miracles, and when He lists the fact that the poor have the gospel preached to them, the Jew of the first century understands where that language came from. Where did it come from? It came from the Old Testament. For example, the prophet Isaiah. Listen, Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. What is that about? It's about the days of the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, what will happen? The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap, and the dumb will sing. On and on. The blind will see, the ears of the deaf will be opened, etc. So Jesus is here fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Also, Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to what? To preach good tidings to the poor. So when Jesus says, you go tell John about all these miracles and you tell John that the poor have the gospel preached to them, you know what he's telling him? Remember Isaiah, John. Remember what the prophet Isaiah said. I'm fulfilling what John or what Isaiah prophesied. So Jesus is here telling John that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. You remember that great scene in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. Jesus goes to his hometown synagogue and he stands up to read from the scroll of Isaiah. And he reads Isaiah 61. He reads it, then he sits down and the eyes of everyone are fixed on him to see what he will say. You remember what he says? Isaiah chapter 61. Or Luke chapter 4, rather. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The time for fulfillment has arrived, and it's arrived in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the one. He is the Christ, the Messiah. Now, that wasn't received very well, was it? What did they do with him in the synagogue at Nazareth? Well, they tried to throw him off a cliff after that. So you can see that the reaction to Jesus was not always what it should be. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. If you read your Bible, you understand the beautiful correspondence between the Old and New Testaments. The shadows of the Old Testament and the substance of the New Testament. The seeds in the Old Testament and the full flower in the New Testament. Why is that? Jesus. Because He's the one who fulfills all these things. All the prophecies, the events, the people, the institutions, the patterns, the ideas of the Old Testament, they all come to their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but what? But to fulfill. And so He tells John, John, this is the evidence. I have come and I am fulfilling the prophecies and scriptures of the Old Testament. Now, the last thing that Jesus says here is in verse 6. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Let's think about what that statement means and why Jesus would make it. First of all, we have here a beatitude of sorts. When you think of the Beatitudes, what do you think of? You think of Matthew chapter 5, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so on and so forth. Well, what we have here is another beatitude, and it's found in Matthew chapter 11. It begins with that word blessed there, verse 6, and blessed, makarios. It means favored, happy, fortunate, in the highest sense. Someone is blessed, not when they've got a brand new car necessarily. Someone is blessed, not when their bank account is full of money necessarily. Someone is blessed when they have the divine favor resting upon them. That's where true happiness is found. That's where true joy is found. To be blessed is to have God's favor shining upon you. How do we get that favor? We get it through Jesus. And Jesus tells us here that the one who is not offended because of me is the one who is blessed. Let's think about that word offended now. It is the translation of the Greek term skandalizo. We get our English word scandal from it. To scandalize. You know what that means, right? A scandal is something like controversial, right? Some person or event or something that is very controversial and divides people up and brings offense and all that sort of thing. Well, that's the basic idea here. Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not offended, or we might say who does not stumble, or who does not fall away or get tripped up because of me. This, too, is a reference to Old Testament prophecy. Again, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 8. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. And that's exactly what happened in the first century, right? Jesus is like a stone in the path. And people are walking along and they trip over him. They stumble over him in the sense of spiritually, right? That they don't understand him. They don't get Jesus. They're offended by what Jesus says and what Jesus does and maybe even what he doesn't do. They don't like him. They don't like what he's doing or what he is teaching. The reference of the offense, as the end of verse 6 tells us, is Jesus himself. Offended because of me, or offended in me. Now, what were some of the things that offended people in the first century about Jesus? Things they didn't like about him, things they found distasteful, and thus they turned away from him. Well, we talked about one of them last week. Look here in chapter 11 at verse number 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. There's one of the primary complaints about Jesus. One of the things that they stumbled over, they were offended by. What's he doing at Matthew's house? Why is he eating with that guy? He's a tax collector. He's a bad person. Or Zacchaeus. You remember the story of Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus goes up the tree in order to see Jesus because he's short. And Jesus comes and he looks up. When he reaches the tree, he looks up and he tells Zacchaeus to come down, for he's going to eat at his house today. And the whole crowd erupts in praise that God has come to save sinners. No. They start murmuring and complaining. Why would he go to eat with this man? He's a sinner. That's the idea. So Jesus did things and said things that were controversial, that people didn't like, and so they stumbled. They were offended by him. Or to give you another example, think about Jesus' reception in his home country. What kind of reception do you want when you come to your hometown? should get a good reception, right? Should be welcomed with open arms, believed, trusted, all those sorts of things. Well, we already told you about the synagogue in Nazareth and that he tried to kill Jesus. But what about Matthew 13, just a couple of chapters later here? When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Do you understand why they're asking those questions? We know you. You grew up here. We know your family. We know your brothers and sisters. You're just like us. You're just a man, we might say, just like we are. Where did you get this wisdom from? Where did you get this teaching from? Verse 57, so they were offended, scandalizo, at him. They were offended that Jesus would say or do things that indicated he was more than a mere man. They didn't like that. They just thought of him as one of them. You're just like us. You're just a man like us. So in the first century, many, many people did exactly what Jesus tells John not to do. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That's what so many people did. They were offended. They were offended by what Jesus did and by what Jesus said. What about today? Are people offended by Jesus today? Now, if you ask 20 people on the street whether they find Jesus offensive or not, what would you get? I would wager to say that you'll get a, "No, I'm not offended by Jesus." Probably 20 out of 20 times. Why is that? Well, one reason is they don't really know him. I mean, the Bible, if there is one somewhere, has been collecting dust for a long time, or they've rejected it entirely. What are they offended by? They're offended by you. They're offended by the book. Oh, they'll give lip service to Jesus. They'll say, "Oh, no, I love Jesus. I appreciate Jesus. I mean, I've been asking people this question. What do you think about Jesus? Can we talk about him?" And one of the answers that's pretty common is, I love Jesus. Yeah, I believe in him. I wonder. But in actual fact, people today are scandalized by Jesus. They are offended by him. They say they're offended by the Bible and our interpretations of it, or by you and your narrow ways of thinking and whatnot. But in reality, what's really going on is they're tripping over Jesus. They're stumbling over Christ, the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. How do I know that? Well, let me give you a few examples here. What is the common way of thinking about human nature? The common way of thinking about human nature is that human beings are fundamentally good. We're good people. Right? And really what we need is we need more education, more money, more funding, more Democrats, or I don't know, something to just help us be our best people and all that sort of thing. What would Jesus say to that? Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, he's speaking to his disciples and he says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Did you catch that? If you then, being evil. Now, if for some strange set of circumstances transpired, some alternate universe somewhere, I got invited to CNN to be on a news program. Or you did. right? And you said, in response to an answer to a question, human beings are fundamentally evil. What kind of reaction might you get? It wouldn't be a good one, would it? So, is it you they're mad at, or is it Jesus? Is it you they're stumbling over in your narrow opinions about human nature, or is it Jesus' assertions? I submit to you it's Jesus that they are scandalized by. What about Jesus' teaching on the exclusivity of salvation? Can someone be saved outside of the Christian gospel? Outside of Jesus? Okay, let's get on Larry King Live or some program and get asked that question. What's the immediate response to that? That's a very narrow-minded way of looking at it. What about the Muslims? What about the Buddhists? What about the Jews? What about all those who are agnostic or atheist or whatever the case may be? What about them? Are you saying they're going to hell because they don't believe in Jesus? But again, these are not our words. We didn't come up with that idea that salvation is something that can only be had through Jesus. We didn't invent that. The church didn't invent that because she was on a power trip. She got that from her Lord. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So who are they tripping over? Me? You? Or Jesus? What about Jesus' teaching on marriage? And we might say gender and marriage. There's a good one. That'll get you fired today, won't it? How about this? Jesus in Matthew 19. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now let's just stop right there. What will that comment get you today? What will get you run out of town in certain places? What universe are we living in? What has happened? What is going on? That would be a controversial statement. But it is. It most certainly is. Who just said that? Jesus did. Going all the way back to the very beginning, right to Genesis. God creating man in his image, male and female. Not interchangeable. Not you can change it if you want. Not you can come up with a different concept of how this works. Where did we get that from? We got it from the Word of God and from Jesus. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now let's think about divorce for a minute. I'm not talking about legitimate or lawful divorces, so let's put that aside. Illegitimate and unlawful divorces. People who, quote unquote, fall out of love, or people who decide they just don't want to be with this person any longer, and so the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, and they'll find somebody else to be with. Now, what if I sat down with them? What if you sat down with them and you said to them, no, you must not do this. You must not do this. Why? Because God, in the very beginning, told humanity to cleave, to cling to their spouse in faithfulness and in love, even when it's difficult, even when it's hard. What might they say to you? You might get much the same reaction as some of these other things that we've talked about, right? Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what I should and should not do. So who is it they're stumbling over? Is it your teaching they're scandalized by, or is it really Jesus they're scandalized by? You see, things have not changed. People in the first century, they stumbled over Jesus. They were offended by him. People in the 21st century are also stumbling over Jesus and offended by him. The question for you and for me is, are we stumbling over Jesus? Are we offended by Christ? By what he says, by what he does, or what he fails to do that we think he ought to do? To put it another way, Are we ashamed of Jesus? I think that's a closely connected idea, being offended at Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 8, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There are lots of people today who are ashamed of Jesus. They don't like him. They don't like what he stands for, even though they will say the opposite. And so the question is, what will we be ashamed of? I mean, our culture today will heap shame on you for not believing what they believe, for not doing what they do. They'll just heap it on you, won't they? I mean, you say one of these things that we've talked about out in public and people just react with such hostility. But who or what will we be ashamed of? I don't know about you, but I don't want to be ashamed of Jesus. I'd rather be ashamed of the world and its ways than I am of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to be one of those that Jesus is speaking of here, one of those that's offended by him, that's offended by what he does and what he says. And so Jesus sends word back to John. Blessed is the one truly happy, truly favored by God, is the one who is not offended in me. What about you? Are you offended by Christ and his word? Or do you own it in faith, in love? Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about Jesus, everything that he says, everything that he teaches, no matter what it is. He summons us in the midst of our doubts and our questions to faith, right? We started last week by thinking about doubt and our struggles with doubt and our uncertainties about Jesus and God and Scripture and all of these things. What does Jesus say to us here? He says to us, believe, trust me, put your faith in me. Do not stumble over me, but instead believe me. I couldn't help but think about Thomas, doubting Thomas, right, as we like to call him. He says, I will not believe unless I see the print of the nails, the wounds. What does Jesus tell him? John 20, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. That's what Jesus summons each and every one of us to faith. Do you believe? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I know most of you here today are believers and you do believe. And so I encourage you, persevere in that faith. Continue on in that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and for all of life, no matter what it is. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then I summon you to faith in Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. The evidence is here. Examine it and come to the right conclusion. And that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We thank you for the evidence that is the person and life of Christ. Jesus is his own proof. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us in our doubts and questions. We ask that you would forgive us for our unbelief. And we pray that you would help us to believe in Christ. I mean, really, truly, to believe. Not just some mere mental assent to some facts, but to embrace him from the heart in true faith. Please help us to do that. Help us not to be among those who stumble over Jesus, who are offended by him. Help us instead to embrace him in faith, to let go of all those doubts and all the uncertainty, the skepticism, and put our faith firmly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the promise that we are truly blessed when we are in that place of faith in Jesus. I pray for your people today, and I ask, Lord, that you would strengthen them in their faith in the Lord Jesus. Help them to persevere and continue on believing in Christ day in and day out. I pray, Lord, for those here today who are not believers, and I ask that you would work faith in their heart. Give them the gift of faith that they might truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us together today. We thank you for this meal and for the hands that have worked hard to prepare it. We ask for your blessing on our time of food and fellowship. Draw us close together in love for one another and for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace be with you.